outline of what I did. I attended four camps, one in Arizona, one in Washington, Florida, and Pennsylvania. And the camps were all excellent. I really enjoyed them all. One of the main things I learned was I always knew the importance of like prayer and reading your Bible, but these camps really challenged me to make sure that each day I set aside time and like really not just spend 5 minutes, you know, when I could fit it in during my day, but to make time each day because they are so important, and that's what my life really needed to grow spiritually. I grew a lot spiritually on those camps. They really challenged me. I learned a lot from the teachers. I mean, a lot of it was aimed at the teenagers and the youth on the camp, but I think I got more than out of it than the kids did. So that was the main thing I learned from the camp. But also I got to know some really great people. The church in Arizona was an excellent church, all the people there. We also did a prison visit when we were in Pennsylvania, which was a real challenge for me because I'm not usually comfortable standing up in front of people and talking. So we just had to give a brief outline to the people in the prison about what the Lord had done in our life and that sort of thing. And I had all these notes prepared, and when I got up there, the Holy Spirit took over, and I looked at my notes once and just it all came out the way the Lord wanted it to. So that was a really good encouragement for me. So I really actually enjoyed that. So I don't know if that's a if that's a sign that maybe that's the sort of thing I should be doing. But yeah, that's basically all I sort of learnt. And yeah, it was really good though. So
That we had go to camps in the States. Three of our young people, as you remember, actually provided music for the Arizona camp, and then Nicole and Helen and Katie were off camp hopping, camp tramps we call them, going from camp to camp, and I think you actually served as counselors several times. Were in positions of leadership where they had to provide devotions and lead the young people in prayer. And one of the things that's always a real challenge and encouragement to me is as we watch young people make themselves available. You know, this is the key in the spiritual life. I know people who have sat for 10, 20 years waiting for God to call them. He's not going to call you. He's already commanded you. He's already told you to go. He's not going to come out of your closet at night. He's not going to ring bells in the hallway. He's not going to write something in the sky. He has commanded us to go. It's when we begin taking the steps of going that we begin realizing that His guidance and direction is going to be there and He's going to lead us. But as we send these young people out by them simply making themselves available and we see them go and we see them come back, you see the changes. You see the spiritual maturity, the growth taking place. You see the poise that they begin to develop. You see their confidence in the conviction that they have in the Word and their faith in the Lord and the assurance that they have in the Word. And that is what, unfortunately, Christianity as a whole, by and large, is lacking today. We have these people of so-called eminence who stand up and deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, the validity of the cross. They deny everything that is Christian and then call themselves Christian. And people are standing by wringing their hands saying, oh, what do we do? Well, what we do is we declare them to be false prophets. And we take our stand on the Word of God and we refuse to compromise the Word of God for anyone, whatever their position, however accepted they may be, because the Word of God is the Word of God. And we have to stand on that. And our passage today really relates to that because you'll remember that the Gospel of John was written for a specific purpose. If you'll just turn with me to John chapter 20, and I know that Dr. Niemela pointed this out while he was here, but it's worth reminding ourselves again, and in the event that there's anyone that's with us that wasn't in attendance at that point. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, we read, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that is the express purpose of the Gospel of John. John's purpose was to lead the world to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The purpose behind the Gospel of John is evangelistic. That is not necessarily the priority of the other Gospels. The other Gospels are written with a different perspective to a different group of people for various purposes, but the Gospel of John, written last of all, written in John's old age, was written for the purpose of evangelism, and so he sets forth certain signs. We started those signs in John chapter 2 with the turning of water into wine, but they led us up to John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the grave, and then the greatest sign of all is going to be the sign of the resurrection. Early in his ministry, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." They ask him for a sign. And in another gospel, he put that same sign another way. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." For Jonah the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So we're working toward that grand finale, if you will. But John chapter 12 closes our Lord's public ministry. And in the closing of his public ministry, it's significant that it starts out, and I'll just touch on a couple of things by way of review. In the first 8 verses, you'll remember that Mary comes where they're hosting our Lord to a meal in Bethany. And she comes, and Lazarus is there, whom he raised from the dead. And Mary comes, and she brings a vial of very, very expensive fragrant oil. It's oil of spikenard. It comes from India. It's very, very expensive. The value of this, according to the estimate of Judas, was approximately a full year's wage. And I believe that Mary has been saving. I believe that she's been taking in extra laundry, doing extra ironing. I don't know what she did, but somehow this woman was able to come up with sufficient sacrificial offering to pour it out extravagantly on the Lord. And she anoints his feet. And then, of course, in verses 9 to 19, you'll remember that while the chief priests are plotting his death, the fickle multitude are welcoming him. This is what we call the triumphal entry. And of course, what they say is true. And what they're doing is a fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah. But unfortunately, many of those who hail him as king are going to cry out for his blood before Pilate. They will cry out, "Crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children." And then, of course, as we come on down in verse 20, we have the Greeks who came, certain Greeks, it says, that identifies these men as someone that would be known to the band of disciples. Now, we always have to be careful of trying to read too much in, and you never want to make a doctrinal point from silence. But I can't help but wonder sometimes if it may have been somewhere along this line that Luke himself entered into the body of the disciples. Some have suggested that Luke was the one giving the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16. Because up to that time, he writes the story of Acts as an observer, and then at that point, he begins writing and including himself. It's at the point where they went into Macedonia that he first uses the word "we." But of course, we have to consider the fact that if he says, "Then we determined that we were being called to Macedonia," he couldn't have been in Macedonia, could he? So we don't know. It's been suggested that possibly Luke is one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. We simply don't know. But there were certain Greeks that came, and they were seeking him, and of course this opens up the conclusion of this chapter to the perspectives of the cross. Now, as I said earlier, you can actually break this down into several different areas. Do we have a clean sheet? They're all there? Haha, they're under the table. Sorry, Betty. I'm not looking. You got everything done and I'm a step behind. There are about 10 different perspectives that are given. 10 different figures or word pictures that are used here. But what we're going to do is look at what remains under three headings. And first of all, we're going to see the perspective of the cross to the disciple. And it might help you to just get this picture in your mind before we move through the verses. And we're going to see this in verses 23 to 28. What does the cross mean to the disciple? You see, from the very beginning of the chapter, Mary comes with an understanding that not even the disciples have. She knows that he's going to the cross. She knows he's going to rise from the tomb. I believe she was the only disciple who understood what was about to happen. And she comes to anoint him, and our Lord unveils the secret of her heart when he says, "She has done this to anoint me for my burial." He gives us the reason that she anointed his head and his feet. So what does the cross mean to the disciple? Secondly, we're going to look at the question, what does the cross mean to the unbelieving world? And the unbelieving world, of course, is going to see it in an entirely different light, verses 29 to 41. And then the third section, what does the cross mean to the fearful believer? You know, there is an attitude that's gaining some credit today that anyone who is a true believer is going to be a faithful disciple. Now, that is not the teaching of Scripture, and it certainly is not the evidence of our own experience. In fact, the Scripture makes it clear, and our experience confirms it, that the majority of believers never make disciples. There are people who come and believe, they receive eternal life, they are born again into the family of God, but they fall into that category of people who refuse to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, who never identify the purpose for which they're left on this earth, they never know their spiritual gift, they never sense their personal destiny in the plan of God, and they simply float. Now, I want to make it very clear this morning that that is a matter of personal accountability. You'll never be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Well, I would have done what you wanted me to do, but you never showed me." Again, I want to make it clear, God won't show you until you make yourself available. If you're going to sit back and say, "Well, when God wants me to do something, He'll show me," you're going to find that you're accountable. And you're going to find that you need not be called, as I said earlier. You've already been commanded. Go and make disciples. There is a way in which you are to participate as an active member of the local church. And I am a firm and strong believer in the local church, and every believer needs to be a member of the local church. That was the decree of Jesus Christ Himself. That is not an option. That is not a matter of preference. That is a matter of divine decree. We are to function within a local church. There is also an area in which you are to be a witness for Jesus Christ in your own personal life. Because not only do you have a ministry within the body, but you have an ambassadorship to the world. And so you have to be functioning in that area. But over and above your ministry within a local church and your ambassadorship to unbelievers in your periphery, you are to be a part of the outreach to the uttermost parts of the earth. So a very good checklist for every one of us as a child of God is, how am I serving within the church? How am I working as an ambassador to unbelievers in my area? And what part am I playing to see that the word gets out throughout the entire world? I believe that every church must be a missionary-minded church, and if it's a missionary-minded church, it has to be a church that is sending to the mission field. Whether it's sending in the area of sending books and Bibles, whether it's sending materials that are needed, certainly there should be a way in which that church is sending people. And I've always believed that the best people for a church to send are the people from that church. It's far better when you know those who are going, when you've seen them maybe come to Christ and you've seen them come up in their faith. You've watched them grow. You've watched them develop. You've seen God mold and prepare them, and now they're going out and you know the work that He's done and you're confident that God has prepared those people for the task at hand. And then you help to send them on their way. So there are fearful believers, and we're going to see that the cross means something to the fearful believer, and that is, it's going to mean the death of compromise in their life. God is going to work in their life to break them free from the shackles of their fear. Let's look very quickly at these three sections from John 12:23 onward. First of all, I want you to notice there is a figure that is used. in each of these. It's the dominant figure of each section. And the figure that we see, first of all, is the figure of the grain of wheat. We've already had verses 23 to 26 as a scripture reading. Notice that when the Greeks come, Jesus answers and says, "The hour has come." How often we see through the Gospels Jesus saying, even at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, when they ran out of wine, "My hour has not yet come. It is not time for me to be glorified." Now that confuses many people because Jesus said it and then he turns the water into wine. But I think there's something very, very important in that very first sign. And that is that Jesus does it at a distance. He does it indirectly. He doesn't get up and say, "Hey folks, look what I'm going to do." He simply tells the servants to fill the water pots with water, to draw the water and to take it to the governor of the feast, which they do. And in the process, of course, the water is turned to wine. What he means again and again and again when he says, "My hour has not yet come," it is that it is not time for me to be glorified. Now he is going to be glorified, and that glory is going to come through the cross. And of course, you can see right there the disparity of perspectives of the cross. When the cross took place to the disciples, it was the greatest tragedy of their experience, of their lifetime, and the greatest disaster of history. That was their perspective. To Jesus, who had to go through it, in spite of the agony, in spite of the anguish, in spite of the suffering, that cross meant glory. And I think too often we see these different perspectives, even as believers, looking at the idea of the cross. He's going to say here, if a man is going to follow me, he's going to have to follow me to the cross. And when we read passages like Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." And we tend as Christians, and you hear it taught in sermons this way, to take that as a negative. You have to take up your cross. And this is something that we resist, and it's something that we hold back on, and it's something that we don't want to do. And it only shows us that we have the wrong perspective of the cross. Isn't it interesting that we can wear the cross, and I see a number of you with crosses around your neck. And we have the cross as a symbol, maybe on our automobile. But we beautify it, don't we? We make it a nice shiny cross. We make it a gold cross. We make it a silver cross. We make it a nice smooth cross. And the cross is anything but. The cross is a symbol of sacrifice. And that's why you can never lift up the cross until first we deny ourselves. We have to set ourselves, our goals, our desires, our will, our plans for our life. We have to set those things aside. And we have to surrender and subordinate our very existence on this earth to the plan of God for our life. But going beyond the suffering, there's something greater. And that something greater is the glory that's involved. It's the glory of accomplishing the purpose for which God sent us here. And if we were to look at the cross with a right perspective, with a right mind, with a proper spirit, we would look at the cross as our joy, our boast, and our glory. What is it Paul said? "God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord." To the Apostle Paul reading Luke 9:23, he would not see that as, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Poor, poor fellow, he has to give up all the things that were gained to him. To gain what? Well, only to gain Christ. Paul talks about his own experience in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, "Not only the things that were gained to me, not only those things, but all things I have counted as dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, that I may be conformed to his resurrection power through his death." That's what it meant to the Apostle Paul. Taking up the cross is your path to glory. It's what I like to refer to as the glory road. And the glory road is not an easy road. It's difficult. The glory road is not easy, but it's efficient. The glory road is simple, but it's sacrificial. The glory road is rough and difficult. But of course, the important thing of any road is not so much the condition of the road, is it? It's where the road leads. And there was someone who made the statement, I forget the man's name, his name's not as important as what he said in a sense, and that is, He who chooses the road chooses also where it leads. The important thing in any road is not how easy the road, how long or difficult the road. The question is, where does that road lead? The broad path may be a very smooth path, and for many people is. The broad path is the path of my way. The broad path is my will rather than His. The broad path is doing what I want to do with my life, with my energies, with my finances, with my possessions. That's the easy road. And it may be very easy to follow, and in fact is, but of course, where it leads is not where we want to go. So the figure that Jesus uses here when He says the hour has come, He turns to a figure in verse 24 of the sowing of grain of wheat. This is the picture that He wants the cross to mean when we think of it in terms of the disciple. What does He want the disciple to see in the cross? He wants to see it as the sowing of a great harvest. Now, when I was in India in Korea in 1987, we stayed for a time in a Buddhist temple. And the Buddhist monks wanted to feed us at one point, and so they fed us. And as they brought the rice, they said, "Please don't take any more than you want, because we have a saying in Korea." And of course, you know, because of the Korean War, because of many famines that they've been through, those people have known suffering and hunger. And the saying that they had was this: if you waste a grain of rice, that grain will grow a plant. And the plant that you waste could plant a field, and the field that you waste could feed a village. Now that's an understanding of what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples here. It is that in the sowing of a grain of wheat, you raise a stalk. That would represent the disciples. If those disciples on that stalk of wheat then sow their lives, they're going to grow a field. And if they grow a field, then ultimately that field is going to feed the bread of life to the world. So He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces not a little bit of grain, not some grain, it produces much grain." And the reason He says much grain is because He's not looking just at that single grain or that single stalk. He's looking at what goes on and continues on year by year from that point. We're going to see the Father entering into this attitude shortly in verse 28. But for right now, what does the cross mean to the disciple? Well, let's consider a few things. First of all, there has to be death to enter resurrection life. Jesus Christ is about to be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You remember in John chapter 7, when our Lord stood up during that period of silence at the Feast of Tabernacles, and He cried out and He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." And then John gives us a little interpretation, a little explanation of what he means by the water of life when he says in verse 39, "This he spoke of the Spirit, which had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The attitude, the idea of glorification is that death must be entered before we come to resurrection. And for you and I, there has to be a death of our will and of our independence if we're going to enter into resurrection life here and now. We recognize that while God is sowing the grain of wheat, the devil is also sowing. Matthew 13:24 tells us that while the good man was sowing good seed, an enemy was also sowing tares. And of course, we need to keep in mind that while the enemy is sowing tares in the field of harvest, the Lord knows those who are His, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:19. It's not for you and I to worry about who is and who is not a genuine believer. It's not for you and I to try to analyze and evaluate and say, "Well, I think that person's saved. I don't think that person's saved." There are some churches that are built on this. They love to take that passage that John taught us about in Matthew chapter 7, the person who brings forth good fruit. And of course, because they don't look at the context of the passage, they fail to realize that it's talking about teachers. It's talking about what they teach. It's talking about whether they're accurate biblically. It's talking about whether we identify them as true or false prophets or teachers. But they're always wanting to look and evaluate and weigh and judge who's saved, who's not. No, the warning to you and I is whether or not we have taken advantage of that grain of wheat, the Lord Jesus Christ sown in this earth in our behalf and for our sake. And what are we? Are we genuine wheat or are we tares in the harvest? We need to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test ourselves. Don't worry about testing others. Let's test ourselves. And knowing that we have eternal life, then we have another test, and that test is, are we simply a member of the family, a member of the body, non-functional, non-productive, or are we fulfilling God's purpose for our life? The implications, of course, to the disciples is that there's a spiritual paradox. You know, when we come to Christ and when we come to Scripture, we are always faced with opposing truths or opposing demands that seem to be in contradiction. And yet as we look at them, as we move forward, as we surrender ourselves to those working principles, we find the reality is learned not in the head, but in the heart. Not in an academic gathering of information, but in a practical, experiential walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that things that in the Scriptures on the surface appear to be contradictory, we find those things brought together in perfect harmony by the working of God's Spirit. Now, why does it seem that there's a paradox? The reason is because we must understand supernatural things do not fit always into a natural context. We have to recognize that the spiritual life is contrary to nature, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. So the implications to the disciples are that we have to face the spiritual paradox, and here it is. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life or he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You want to love your life now, you'll lose it. You know, some people love life. I had someone not too long back say to me, you know, it's a good life. But unfortunately, in that particular setting, I think that person was not living a good life. Their idea of a good life was that they were prospering. They were respected. They were acceptable. They were enjoying life. They had everything they could ask for, and they said, it's a good life. But I think that the Scripture would look at it and say, no, you're missing the most important things. Do you love your life? In the end, you're going to lose it. You come to that path, and that path says the love of life. That path says the things that you desire. That path says the fulfillment of your dreams. But where does it lead? It leads to the loss of it all. Why? Because it's all for time, and time is passing away. And we need to live our lives not so much from the standpoint of where we've been, not even so much from the standpoint of where we are, but the standpoint, look at the end of the road that you're taking. Ask yourself at the age of 60 or 70 or whenever the Lord comes, if you have just a brief moment to look back at the end of your life, are you going to look back with pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction, or are you going to look back and say, you know, I lived for myself, I lived for the here and now, and now that I'm stepping through that door into eternity, even as a believer, even having eternal life, I'm leaving it all behind. I have wasted my life. That's what the love of life loses in the end. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this doesn't mean, as some have assumed, and some extreme branches of various groups and sects have taken this to mean, that what you do is you walk on your knees and you flog yourself, you beat yourself, you make yourself miserable, you starve. Some bizarre things developed early on in church history. Christians were trying to outdo each other by how miserable they could make themselves. One guy had a mosquito bite him and he swatted it and killed it. He felt such great remorse that he had killed this mosquito that he took a vow and he went and lived in a swamp where the mosquitoes were just in swarms for 6 months without killing one to atone for his sin. Now this is idiocy. This is not Christianity. This is not biblical spirituality. This is stupidity. But this kind of stuff flourished in about the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and it continues today in various places. And people get all carried away with weird, bizarre things. That's not what it means to hate your life. The word to hate, you'll remember, is used in Luke 12 when Jesus said, if a man does not hate his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, and follow me, he's not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying that as the children of God back in the 60s and early 70s said, you have to denounce your parents and deny them and reject them and so on and so forth. That is not what he means. The word hate is used for that which is not chosen. Now, I can promise you that, and I can illustrate it very simply, there have been times when I've chosen God's purpose as opposed to what my wife would have liked, and she felt like I hated her. When you're on the other end, it seems like hate, doesn't it? When you're the one not chosen, when you're the one who has to be set aside. And on the other side of the coin, there have been times when Nan has chosen the way of God, and that wasn't what I wanted. And you know what? It made me feel hated. You wouldn't really come out and say that, but that's the way it feels. When the Lord said, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, chose this man for perdition, and I have hated him from the beginning. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I didn't choose him. I chose Jacob. And therefore, we have to learn to not choose our life. It's simply the other side of the coin of what he said in the earlier part of the verse. If we choose not to choose our life, we are choosing things that are going to last throughout all eternity. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, and I want you to notice the use of the terms here. In verse 20, look at the word Greeks. There were certain Greeks. In other words, a specific group of people, non-Jewish people. In verse 26, the word is anyone. First the Greeks come, now he says anyone, and later in verse 32, he's going to use the word all. God's plan is always inclusive. It's never exclusive. So if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see, here's the promise. The promise is, if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, that means we're going to be where he is. And that means that we are going to share his experience. And that means that when it's time for the cross, we're going to share the cross. And it also means when it's time for the resurrection, we're going to share the resurrection. And when it's time to enter into glory, we're going to share his glory. You'll remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, what happens? We reign with him. Paul said, yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not all Christians, as the last section of this particular passage is going to show, choose to suffer with Jesus Christ. Not all choose to endure persecution. One of the things that you see as you study the persecutions of history leading up to this point, the persecutions of today, you can even read it in the newspaper, when someone is confronted on the mission field, when a believer living in a Muslim country or someplace else in a Hindu setting is confronted, they're given the choice. Stop preaching in the name of Christ and we'll let you live. They have a choice. Just simply don't make Christ an issue. You know what they're saying? Just don't be with him where he is, and you'll escape what he endures and what he goes through. And of course, when that choice is made, that person hates their life. They follow him. They're with him. And so guess what? They suffer what he suffers, but they also share his glory. My Father will honor that person, he says. Now, when Jesus looks at the cross, knowing what it's going to mean to the world, knowing what it's going to provide for the disciple, he doesn't take away the painfulness of the cross. Look at verse 27. My soul is troubled. I just want to point out to you that the word troubled there is in the perfect tense. It's a word that is used for great turbulence and turmoil. But it's in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense speaks of something in the past that keeps on happening up to the present, keeps on having effects and ramifications up to the present. And what Jesus is saying is, my life has been a troubled life. My soul is troubled, but it's coming to a climax. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53? He said he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not just at the cross, but throughout his entire life. the sorrows, the burdens, the afflictions. You know, I often have to confess the hardness of my heart. One of the things I pray when I go onto the mission field is that God will help me to love those people with the love of Christ. But you know what? I don't always do it. There are times when I don't love as He loved. There are times when I don't serve as He served. There are times when I don't have the compassion that He had. There are times when self enters in and I want what I want, and all of it interferes with the plan of God. But you know what? Jesus Christ carried the burden of His heart for the people He mingled with, those who hated Him, those who rejected Him, those who despised Him, even those who plotted His death. He loved them. He would die for them. He was burdened for them, and it was always the uppermost thing on His mind. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And always as He looked on the multitudes and the crowds and the people in His periphery, it was the souls of those people. But now, it's coming to a head. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Would that be a right thing to say? You know what? He is going to say it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Where did He say that? Gethsemane. You find something interesting in the Gospel of John. John doesn't deal with Gethsemane. And you know why? Because he gives us this. What John does is not go back and speak of something that has already been spoken of, or rehash something that the others have dealt with in the other Gospels. He explains Gethsemane. He expounds on Gethsemane by showing us what was going on in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, save me from this hour. Shall I say that? In fact, He will. If there's any way, remove this cup. But, He says, for this purpose I came to this hour. Therefore, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. What the Father says here is this: I have glorified my name through the person of Jesus Christ throughout all of history. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, looking forward to the seed of the woman, with every prophecy that was made, with every type of the Old Testament, with every anticipation that was given, all the way up through the ministry, He said, I was glorifying and glorifying and glorifying, and not only have I done it all the way up to this point in history, I'm going to do it from this point of history until the future. I have and I will. Could I just ask you a question? Would it be worth asking ourselves a question? God is glorifying Himself at this hour. You remember the passage earlier where Jesus said, My Father has worked until now, and I'm working. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. God is at work right now in this group. Are you working? God is glorifying His name through the person of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ, right now in history. When it's all said and done, we'll be able to look back and we'll see the mighty ways in which God was working right now in the area of our own life and our own experience. But the question is going to be, while He was working, was I working? While He was glorifying the name of Jesus Christ, was I being an instrument of that glory? Was I being a tool? Was I being a weapon of righteousness in that particular area? Was I instrumental in what the Father was doing at that point of time? In that simple statement of Jesus, my soul is troubled, there's a depth there that you and I can't even plumb. Isn't it interesting how in our little troubles we go to such great lengths to explain and describe them? And yet what Jesus was going through here, none of us could ever experience, would ever want to experience, and He expresses it in those simple words, my soul is troubled. That's all. But out of that trouble, what does He say? Father, glorify Your name. And the Father says, I have and I will. How much of it are you and I a part of? Moving into verses 29 to 41. What does the cross mean to the unbelieving? To the disciple, it means a harvest. To the disciple, it means a decision. It means a crossroad. It means the choice that you and I have to make every day of our life. But what about to the unbelieving? Well, let's look at it. Verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. others said an angel has spoken. Isn't it interesting that again and again and again through chapter 12 we see those who understand and those who don't understand. Those who hear, those who don't hear. Those that see, those that don't see. These hear without hearing. And it's going to lead us all the way down through the prophet Isaiah and what he had to say about that. Some said it thundered, others said an angel has spoken to him, and Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Now, what did their hearing without understanding mean? I want to tell you that it means the same thing as if you're hearing this morning and not understanding. You know, the world changes. The world is variable. God never changes. Spiritual principles never change. Spiritual truth never changes. And Jesus said, what you heard but didn't understand, it happened for your sake. Look closely at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see the connection? They want to discuss. Very much like the disciples in John chapter 9. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus said neither. This is not an issue for theological debate. This is an issue for compassion. This is not an issue to discuss, to analyze, to see if I'm right, to see if I have more of the answer than someone else. It's a question of where do you stand? The awful statement is, the meaning of this voice to you is judgment on this world and judgment on the ruler of this world. All the sound creates for them is babble, discussion, dialogue, and confusion. And Jesus says it's for judgment. Now notice verse 32. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Here's the figure that we have in relationship to the unsaved, the figure of being lifted up. It's a passive figure. Someone's doing the lifting. From the divine perspective of history, it's God. God chose His Son to go to the cross. From the human standpoint, it is the crowds who will call out, crucify Him. It's the religious rulers who plotted against Him. It's Pilate who compromised by washing his hands, and yet his hands were covered with blood. And he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. But I want you to keep in mind, in the immediate context of that word judgment in verse 31, and the idea of the judgment of this world and the judgment of Satan. He says, if I am lifted up, I am going to draw all men to myself. You say, well, how can that be true? We don't see the world coming to Christ. We don't see multitudes flocking to Him. That's not what He's saying. The word that He uses here is a word that literally means to drag. It's a very harsh word. Now there is a wonderful attraction. There is a marvelous magnetism in the cross. There is an amazing way through history that people who have raised their fist against the face of God have later been broken and bowed their knee before the throne of Jesus Christ. It happens again and again and again. But that's not what He's talking about here. What He's talking about here is the judgment. The world will stand before His feet. He who was judged for our sins will be the judge in the end. He who was crucified in our place will ask the final question, what did you do with me? That determines what I will do with you. And so if I am lifted up from the earth, I will drag all people to myself. It's a very strong word. It has a very irresistible force. I will draw all people to myself. The all here includes every member of the human race. You will either come to Jesus Christ in brokenness and faith, or you will be dragged before Him for His final judgment. Verse 33, this He said, signifying what death He would die. And of course, He's looking forward and anticipating the cross. Now you notice these people who hear but don't understand, who see but don't comprehend, who want to discuss and dialogue, they still don't get the point. Verse 34. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They asked two questions. How is it that you can contradict the law of Moses And who is this Son of Man anyway? There's a little word that's left out in the original language in their final question. Who is this Son of Man? Literally they say, who is this the Son of Man? It's asked with a little bit of contempt or a little bit of sarcasm, you see, because he's dealing here with the unbelieving multitude. So again, instead of being humbled, and you know, so often this is the way it is. The Scripture comes to us, and instead of being willing to simply reflect, to think, what does this mean to me? How does this apply to my life? What does this judge within me? What does this demand that I let go of? What correction is there for me? What do? We want to discuss and dialogue. We want to enter into all kinds of debate back and forth. We want to talk about how it relates to somebody else. We don't even get the point. If I am lifted up, going all the way back to John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. What does it mean to them? Essentially, it doesn't mean anything at all. Why? Because of their perspective. Because of the hardness of their heart. Because of the blindness of their eyes. And so they pose questions. You notice one thing Jesus does when people ask questions and they don't really desire the answer? He ignores their questions. He just ignores it. Doesn't even deal with it. Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Hang on to this idea of darkness. It's going to come back to us with the believer who lives the compromised life. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, notice closely, and departed and hid himself from them. You know, it's a terrible thing when the word is spoken and then the word is hidden. But when the word is spoken to a hardened heart, God will hide the meaning of that word from that heart. Therefore, in verse 37, John tells us, although he had done so many signs before them, what signs? The signs of the Gospel of John. For what purpose? That they might know that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. But what happened? They did not believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn, so that I would heal them. Notice closely, verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. 750 years before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah saw glory. But what did the people who stood in his presence see? They didn't see the glory. They heard, but they didn't understand. They saw, but they did not see. Their heart was hardened by God. Why? I want to emphasize a very important point. God never hardens a heart until first the person hardens his own. It's true of Pharaoh. If you'll go back and do a careful study, he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. So God confirmed his decision. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 15, we're given the warning that was given to the Exodus generation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because if you harden it long enough, he will simply confirm and ratify the decision that you have made. And that's the great danger. These people were hardened because they hardened themselves. The last section I'm going to have to touch on very, very quickly. This is, of course, a warning to all of us. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. What a wonderful thing. The rulers refer to members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And there were not a few, not a couple. Nevertheless, among the rulers, there were many who believed in him. Now notice, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, even though there were many. Not few. They wouldn't stand together. They wouldn't take their stand. They would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Could I just pause long enough to tell you that Romans 10:9 and 10 Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. It is not talking about the way of salvation. It is talking about this situation right here. Paul was writing to Christians in Rome. The cry in Rome was, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Paul was saying, you must, as a believer, as a disciple, get the courage, get the spiritual backbone to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And he says, if you believe in your heart and you will confess with your mouth, you will be delivered. And he's talking about deliverance from a wasted life. He's talking about deliverance from divine discipline. He's talking about deliverance from the loss of eternal reward. These people wouldn't, because it was too great a cost. Notice verse 43. They loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Earlier he said, he who serves me, my Father will honor him. But they loved the praise of men. So look at what Jesus says, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Isn't it simple to understand that if we truly believe in Christ and we believe in the Father and the promise of the Father's good pleasure and the promise of the Father's blessing is given, it's not too hard to believe, is it? That if we serve him, he will reward us. That if we obey him, he will bless us. Very simple to understand and to receive. Verse 45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world. Notice that. Here's the purpose clause, that whoever believes in me should not remain in the darkness. What were these people doing who believed in the very counsel of the leadership of the Jewish nation, and yet they refused to take a stand? They had believed. They had eternal life. But they were remaining in darkness. Their life was a compromise. Later, some of them we know are going to come out. Two of them, one is Nicodemus and the other is Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, their names are still on a record that has been found from this time. We know the names of almost all the members, if not all the members of the Sanhedrin at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And on that roll is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of the most prominent in that council. He'll come out in time after the crucifixion, but not yet. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. You know, it's going to be an awful thing when unsaved people stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and the judgment comes as God reruns their life. And they see every witness that was given to them, every grace that was afforded them, every divine intervention in their life, every influence of the Spirit of God convicting and drawing, and they see the overwhelming evidence of the chance they had. I was teaching down in Rockingham last week and a man came up to me and he said, I went to a church and there was a Bible study, and after the Bible study during the fellowship time, the pastor made the statement that God is too much of a loving God to condemn someone. If they've never heard of Christ, God can't condemn them. They have to go to heaven. If they're a good Buddhist, if they have a good heart, they'll go to heaven as well. And of course, the second in command affirmed that and said, yes, this is true. And this is why the church is in apostasy today. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they're without excuse. And the reason they're without excuse is because the testimony of creation is sufficient to lead a man to seek. And the moment that man seeks anywhere in the world, any time in history, in any geographic location, God's going to get the answer to him. And it's been proved over and over and over and over again. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father that sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, as the Father has told me, so I speak. And what we have by way of summary is this. To the believer, the cross means three things. You might just want to jot these down. Number one, it means glory. Number two, it means a sowing and a harvest. And number three, it means a standard of spiritual life. The cross is the standard of spiritual life. So it means glory. And in a sense, if you look at these three, you'll notice that they're looked at from eternity coming back this way. If you turn them around, what you have first, the standard is set before us. The practice is the sowing and the harvest. The end result is what? Eternal glory. While to the unbeliever, the cross means three things. Number one, a judgment. That is the judgment of their own decision. Number two, a darkening. The more they reject the light, the more blind, the more deaf they become. And number three, the confrontation with the judge, Jesus Christ himself. And if you turn those three around, what do you have? Somewhere in life, every unsaved person is confronted with the reality of God's existence and ultimately with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads to a darkening of their soul because of their rejection, which leads to eternal judgment. And with that, we'll close John chapter 12. And when I return, we're going to have interesting study in John 13 through 17. Of all the Gospels, the most important section for you and I to know and understand is John 13 through 17. That is the upper room discourse that relates to you and I in the church age, and we'll look at that next time. So let's close in prayer, and after prayer we will sing, and then we'll be on our way. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, we've been confronted with some very powerful truth this morning. And it's not for us to wonder how this applies to someone else, but rather to sit for a moment in profound silence, for us to reflect, but possibly even later on in this day, as we're confronted with the burning bush of your word and of truth. How does this relate to me? What does it reveal of the secrets of my heart? As the light of the gospel and the light of Christ is shown on my life, what does it show me that needs correction or needs confession, needs adjustment to your perfect will and perfect plan? Father, we thank you for so great a love in sending your Son. We thank you for that great burden that he carried through his life. He lived for this hour. When this hour came, he faced it with a courage, with a boldness, with a clarity of thought and mind that absolutely astounds us. Yet, Father, we're told that he went to the cross for the joy set before him. It was because of that joy and because of what that cross meant, because he saw the glory, he saw the sowing of the seed that would bring the harvest, he was able to be sustained during those hours of agony and anguish with the anticipation of what it would purchase. Father, for we who are believers, help us to live our lives from his perspective, with his outlook, and to recognize that the cross is a symbol, yes, of suffering and of shame, but it's sacrificial, it's substitutionary. For us, the cross means our willingness to sacrifice for your service, our willing to be a substitute for others, our willing to take their place, to possibly bear their shame or their grief or their sorrow, so that we can fulfill your plan that leads to ultimate and eternal glory. So, Father, as your Spirit works in each and every one of our lives, as he puts his finger on specific things that we need to deal with, help us to be submissive, sensitive. Give us that attitude of surrender. Let us say, as our Lord did in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And, Father, lead us in the way everlasting that will please you, that will bring glory to Jesus Christ, that will testify to the grace of God and the glory of the cross to the entire world around us, in order that we might share that wonderful joy which Jesus looked forward to, of seeing souls come into eternity through his cross. These things, Father, we pray with thanksgiving, with anticipation, and also with commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.